Well, we come to the end of the feast. How do we know that it's the end of the feast? Because it says, now on the last day, the great feast. And it is the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which the purpose of this particular feast was to remind the Jews that they had once been in, if you could call it this way, tents or lean-tos, in which they would put branches alongside of trees or anything they could find. And they would live in these huts of sorts in the wilderness. And they trusted in God, and God tabernacled among them. And so it was to celebrate, and they were not to celebrate until they went to the promised land as a reminder of the fact that they had been tabernacling with God, and God's desire is to tabernacle with them. This particular feast was ultimately to point to the day in which Christ would come and tabernacle among men. This was going to be fulfilled in the ultimate day in which Christ is going to come to earth and he'll abide among men. And they were to be celebrating this feast until that day came. Jesus, when he comes upon them at this feast, is there in their midst and they don't recognize him. The very Creator, the very God whom they are celebrating, they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. And you can imagine the heart and the sorrow of Christ as here he is standing in their midst, and they're going through all the formalities of all the stuff and the tradition, and they've got all this pomp and the circumstance, and they've missed the one who it's about. And that's what much of religion is about today. Most people have not a clue of what they're singing, what they're reading, what they're saying, and they involve themselves in this rote tradition, and where is Jesus? I don't know. He's not in here. He's not a part of my life. I'm sure he exists because we have this religious machine moving. But where is he? And so here Jesus is now in the midst of the feast. And we've actually been watching the time clock of this feast. We talked about this particular month. It is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. It is the month of Tishri, which would be around September, October, our dates. They go by lunar calendar. And this particular month was the final feast month. That is to say, they won't have another feast month until the first of the year, which will be around April, and that will be the feast of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread. And then they'll have another feast, which will be the second one, which will be 50 days later, why it's called Pentecost, which is referring to 50 days later. And then there will be that feast that will celebrate the feast of the first fruits. Both the feast of Passover, which Jesus came and became the Passover lamb that was slain, in which if you receive Jesus Christ, the death angel will literally pass over you and you will have everlasting life. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Was fulfilled when Jesus came and died on the cross. That's why Paul makes mention of this specifically. Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb. And then the second Passover was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit came upon and we begin to see the first fruits of those that come to Jesus Christ. And that was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, in which the moving of the Spirit began to bring in the first fruits of those that were to come. And then those who will continue to believe become the abundant fruit of Jesus Christ. These two have been fulfilled, but the Feast of Tabernacles has yet to be fulfilled. And we know that according to Zechariah 14, will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes in all of his glory, splits apart the Mount of Olives, takes claim to the world, and now abides with us, sets up his kingdom. And we're looking forward to that final fulfillment of this particular feast. It is this feast that we find Jesus at. John chapter 7 begins with verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was at hand. And I know there's some confusion here. I remember there was confusion when I first, is it feast of booths or is it feast of tabernacles? And the answer is yes. It's both the same word. Booths and tabernacles both refer to the feast of God dwelling or us dwelling with God. And it's that celebration of the time in which God would dwell among men. And we read about that last week in Revelation, that wonderful day where God will literally tabernacle among us or dwell among us. This has yet to be fulfilled. Now, two things have to happen before this comes into fruition. One is, and the beginning of this particular month, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the first day of this month is the day of the sounding of trumpets. It is at that day that the people are called to examine themselves. And we believe that that sounding of trumpets is going to begin to occur at the time of tribulation. We won't go into all the details of this. But God is calling out to his nation. He's going to call out to his people, you need to examine your lives and be real about this. This begins the process in this chapter 7, as we've been looking at this, in which we see Christ watching everybody at the feast, and there's an examination going on by Christ himself of the things that are happening. Unfortunately, his people are not examining themselves. And then on the 10th of this month, which is the Day of Atonement, is declared by the Jews, the Day of Atonement. This is the day, as you read in Leviticus chapter 23 and also in the Numbers as well as in Exodus, this is the day of great humbling. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you're really sincere and you begin to examine yourself and you go, whoa, I'm a mess, then you begin to humble yourself. And as you humble yourself, you begin to pray and ask for God's atoning mercy upon us. Jesus became Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, Christ Jesus became our propitiation. It's a fancy word, but what it means is our atoning victim. He atoned for us. He paid the price for our sins. It's a time in which we cry out to God and say, I need help. No way I'm going to fix this problem. And God says, I've become the atoning victim for you. And we come in humility before him. By the way, this is something also not happening at the time Jesus. People are anything but humble at this time. And so here Christ is at this time of the feast, watching and observing and seeing all the things. They should be examining themselves, but they're examining him of all people. And I find this to be true, especially in the churches today, that people are more apt to examine the church and to examine God than they are to examine their own life. It just... are sitting back and they're going, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I think the pastor did a 6 today, you know. You almost feel like they're holding up the signs, you know. Good job, you know. It really has nothing to do with whether the pastor did a good job or not. It has everything to do with whether or not you surrendered your life to the Lord. But we get so involved in this. This past week, I was talking with an individual, and I was buying something from them, and they just point blank turned to me, well, what do you do? And I really hesitate about saying what I do, largely because at the moment that I say I'm a pastor, immediately we go into fantasy land, because I know I'm not, that the person almost changes their demeanor instantly, and they go, well, I go to church. And I said, well, that's good, you go to church. And so then this individual started going into great detail, and they said, my church does this. And started going down a list of things, and we have these songs. I don't like this. I don't like when they do this, but I like when they do this. And started talking about all the logistics of the service. And I said, well, the important thing is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah. Well, when the pastor does this and he doesn't do this, and started going through all the details we have this one service. It's really contemporary. I really like that. Really makes me feel. I really get into that. But then sometimes there's another service that they have. It gets too much into the preachy stuff, and I can't really get into that. And I says, well, has your life changed because of it? Well, I haven't been in about 5 weeks. So, you know, it's just interesting to me how we become such experts about our faith, and yet nobody's changing. And that's exactly what's been going on in this particular scenario at this time of the feast. Everybody's an expert. The brothers at the beginning of the chapter are coming up to Jesus, and they go, look, if you really are who you say you are, what you need to do is you need to reveal yourself at this time and perform some pretty great signs. And what his brothers are really saying is, look, we're really uptight about this because we're related to you. You're proclaiming yourself to be the Messiah, and they're not buying it. So don't make us look bad today, is really what they're saying. You go a little bit further, and the Jews are talking about Jesus. And if you look with me in chapter 7 and verse 10, after his brothers have gone up, it says in verse 11 the Jews were seeking him, and it says in verse 12 there was much grumbling going on about with the multitudes and concerning Jesus. And some were saying, look, I think he's a pretty good man. And others were saying, no, I think he leads people astray. And you begin to see these people just debating among each other. And I would guess if I were to call them anything, I would call them the fair and balanced committees. You know, well, we think this. What do you think? Well, we think this. Well, fair and balanced. At least we have two wonderful opinions. But nobody comes to any conclusion. It's just about talking it out. And I see a lot of this happening today. It's what do you think? And what do I think? And what does it matter what we think? It's about Christ. Have you surrendered your life Christ? You go a little bit further in the text, and in chapter 15, you see the people that are worried about education. And we kind of like what he has to say, but is he educated? And have we educated him? And does he have the degrees and the pedigrees and the things that we think that he should have? Does he have those? Because if he doesn't, even though he's saying something pretty savvy and possibly poignant and even possibly wise, we can't buy it because he didn't get it from our school. It's amazing how people will listen to some of the driest speeches that I've ever heard in my whole life, and, well, he went to Harvard. And, you know, now they're listening. Well, you know, we've got to listen to this guy. We've got to be interested because this guy is really smart. And by the way, Harvard, Yale, all of them started out to be what? Seminary schools. And unfortunately, they have gone the way of the world. But it's a sad thing that we begin to talk about everything, but what about the issue is? And the issue is Jesus. Christ is the issue. And we can get so involved in these things. You go a little bit further into into verse 31 of this same chapter, and you see actually honest observers, the multitudes, verse 31, many of the multitudes believed in him, and they were saying, when Christ shall come, he's not going to perform more signs than this man. This has to be, and you have to say, well, at least they're honest. Yes, but they're honest, but they're afraid to do anything. And everybody's afraid to do anything. They're afraid to say anything, even though they don't trust their own eyes. And this is why, by the way, faith doesn't come from seeing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God that transforms the heart, because the eyes aren't enough to get you to believe. You've got to believe with a heart. I've seen people, you know, they'll believe all kinds of other stuff in their heart, even though the evidence is right in front of them, because their heart is with this person, and either they're trying to protect them, but they'll believe them despite all the evidence. Nevertheless, Jesus has conveyed all the evidence, and they go, look at all the signs, look at all the wonders. And there couldn't be somebody greater than him, could there be? And yet they won't make the plunge. They just won't take the leap. Why? Because they're worried about what everybody else is thinking. We know that because in verse 13, if you back up, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Everybody's afraid. So we see a lot of discussion, a lot of background humming going on, but nobody taking the stand. You actually even have comedians. There's got to be comedians in the bunch, don't there? And so Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. And here you have comedians. So these are the guys that we call them comic reliefs. You know, I mean, everybody's getting too uptight. And so let's just kind of throw in a dig. And so in verse 35, Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. And the Jews therefore said to one another, where is he going? Is he going to the Greeks, the dispersion of the Greeks? Ha, ha, ha. Now that to us isn't a big joke, but it was to them. And what they're doing is they're trying to marginalize Jesus. They're trying to say in some way he's really not significant. He's just a big joke. And let me just say this. This is what the world does too. Oh, you went to church. You get some of that Holy Spirit stuff. You know, and they kind of throw in their little digs. And what are they doing? They're marginalizing Jesus. What are they doing? They're putting off doing something with Jesus. Instead of believing and putting their trust in him, If they can make a joke about it, and if you can laugh about it, if we can get everybody laughing, then we don't have to deal with the issue. And quite frankly, we don't have to deal with these other people that, if we did get serious about Christ, would make fun of us and somehow categorize us, move us into this realm. And all of us are looking around at what everybody else is doing and concerned, and here Jesus is standing and going, what are you going to do with me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This feast is about me. What are you going to do about it? One of the things that that the priest would do in this particular feast, and from the 15th of this month, so you have something on the 1st of the month, you have something on the 10th of the month, which is the Day of Atonement. Now you have on the 15th of the month, which starts the Feast of the Booths, of the Feast of the Tabernacles. On the 15th of this month, they begin this the processions, and they begin the celebration for 7 days, and they finish it on an eighth day, which once again, eighth day always signifies what? Resurrection. Always signifies resurrection. Why? Because the seventh is the Sabbath, is the final day of the week. The next day is the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. So they have this celebration, and what the priest would do is they would actually form two processions. One would begin to accumulate all kinds of brush and leaves and stuff like that, so they put it against, and it was kind of their way of celebrating this whole thing of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then the other group would go get water in the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, actually the word Siloam means sent. Who was sent for us? Jesus Christ. Right? So they go and they get this water, and then they go around the altar one time. At the final day of the feast, they go around the altar 7 times, which they're celebrating Jericho walls coming down by the marching around. And so the priests would go around with the water 7 times, and then they would stand up on the steps of the temple, and they would take the water, and they would pour the water out on the steps of the temple. And the water would flow down the steps, and they would begin to pray, "Oh, that the faith of Jerusalem would quench the world." It's at this point that Jesus stands up in John 7, verse 37. And in verse 37 we read, "Now on the last day, the day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying what? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You understand why he said it now? Sure, it makes sense. If any man is thirsty, underline the word thirsty, because it actually is referring to somebody that is coming before God painfully needing, painfully longing to be quenched. What is God really looking for? Well, it's pretty obvious, especially as you go back to Jesus with the woman at the well, and he turns to her and he says, you know, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father longs to find true worshipers. Who are the true worshipers? These are the people that go, I've got to have a quenching from God. I have this void in my life, and I know it's a God void. I know it's a God thing, and I'm sick and tired of trying to get it from this world, because all they do is talk. And it's true. I mean, they've got all their philosophies. They'll sit and talk to you about their education, and if they're so smart, this is what Paul says, if they were so smart, why did they crucify the Lord of glory? That's a good argument. I think that's a real good argument. If they're really, really bright people, why would you crucify the Creator of the world? It just doesn't make a bit of sense. And all their wisdom never brought them to the point of God. And you've got all these people that are taking polls, but taking polls doesn't bring any kind of solid ground. There is no anchor for your soul. I mean, as quick as the opinion of the world will change, it will change underneath you. And you'll find yourself in sinking sand, wondering, how did I get here, and why do I have no hope? And it's because you listen to some new article or some person come up with some new theory of this is how you're going to... I mean, remember how many people were buying all the books of Spock that was saying, if you raise your kid this way, you just let him do whatever he wants to do and have what... And all these people are now pulling out their hair going, you know, we've raised psychotics. And they don't know what's happening. The problem is they followed a fad and they listened to the people of the world. You now come to this passage, and Christ cries out and he says, look, if any man is going to be craving me. Let him come. I'm glad he doesn't dispel us. I'm glad God doesn't say, you know, sorry, I don't take sinners. But Christ says he came to save sinners, to seek and to save that which is lost. And quite frankly, I'm lost. The more I hear the world talking, I'm confused. And we live in a day and age in where everybody's befuddled and disoriented. And really, the question isn't, does God love us? I mean, all along, God created the earth, and he says, how do you like this? And we go, wow, this is really cool. And then he sends his son to die on the cross, and he says, I so loved you this much. The question has never been about his love for us. The question is, what do we desire? And do we desire him, and do we crave it? That's been the question all along. It's never been about him. I've often heard, I wonder if God really does care. Are you kidding? He's been showing us that he cares all along. The question is, do you desire him? That's the question. And sad to say that all this befuddlement, disorientation really is a result of our unwillingness to commit, to be loyal to him. That's really where the confusion is. That's why everybody, you want to know why everybody wants to just talk about it? Because as long as you can talk about it, as long as you can debate about it, as long as you can somehow argue about it, you never have to make a decision, and you never have to be loyal to the one. But that's the question. Do you long for him? And Jesus stands up in the temple and he says, if any man is willing, if any man is thirsty, if he wants to come, let him come. And actually, it's in the present continuous which he says, let him come and let him keep coming. You know, that's what a relationship is about. It's not, I think sometimes people think, oh, I'll go to church on Sunday, I'll have an event, and then I'll go and live my life any way that I want to. And God says, no, keep coming. Keep coming. And this is why we'll read in John 15, abide with me. I mean, if it's this great here, just think of what it's going to be like every day of your life. It's just going to become more and more refreshing. And Christ is calling out, for crying out loud, people, all I want to do is refresh you. All I want to do is give you life and quench the thirst of your soul. Why would you not just come to me and believe? How are you quenched? Doesn't it say? He who believes in me, verse 38. If you'll just put your trust in me, if you'll just surrender your life to me, if you'll come to me, I will not cast you out. I'll refresh your souls. I'm going to give you an abundance. Talk about feast. I'm here to give you a feast of your life that you just cannot imagine. Now, let's just stop here just a second. Let's just ask ourselves this one simple question. Of all the things that the people have been doing up to this point, who really is happy? I mean, I read in verse 12 that people are grumbling and complaining. They're upset. I read it a little bit further on down that some are trying to kill Jesus and thinking about and plotting about murdering. I read others that are trying to cover up and are afraid of what everybody else is thinking. I'm not sure that anybody's having a good time there. And yet, the reason and the excuse that people give for not surrendering their life to Jesus is what? Oh, yeah. I'm afraid I'm going to give up all these wonderful things. What, the wonderful things of worrying about what everybody else is thinking? The wonderful things about trying to please everybody around you? Do you know how laborious that is? Do you know how tiresome that is? The facade that you have to put on? You have to look happy that you're going to this dinner? I mean, I just can't do that anymore. But God can give us a joy and a happiness within, and he says, I can give you a spring inside, and it just starts. It's exactly the same thing that he told the woman at the well, isn't it? And it just starts bubbling up inside, and wouldn't that be better? And I go, that makes a lot of sense to me. He goes on and says in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit of God, for those who believed in him were to receive. By the way, how do you receive the Spirit of God? You don't sit around chanting, I want the Spirit of God, I want the Spirit of God, I want the Spirit of God. You don't stand around jumping around and singing or whatever. It doesn't have to be within particular halls or great edifices. But where do you get the Spirit of God? How do you get the Spirit of God? By believing in Jesus Christ. It says it over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 1. You were sealed by the Spirit of God when you believed. When you believed. So he says, this he spoke of the Spirit whom was... of those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. More specifically, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and conquered death. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, you know, I think I'm convinced. I think this guy's a prophet. Others were saying, no, I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Of course, we read in Isaiah that the Christ would come out of Galilee proclaiming a message, but we know that Jesus wasn't born in Galilee any more than if they truly investigated, they would have found out that he was born in Bethlehem. But they go on and argue the case in verse 42. Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And we would all say as we're reading, yes, 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 that's where he's from. But then he also came from Galilee, like Isaiah said he would come, like a light coming out of the Gentile land. It's all fulfilled. But they're going, yeah, we just don't get it. We just don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they're unwilling to believe in him. Scripture says in Hebrews, by faith we understand that the world was created out of nothing. Now, how are you going to understand that the world is created out of nothing? Well, let's sit and think. Let's do analytical, mathematical problems. Let's figure this out. Nothing times nothing times nothing. Let's do a whole bunch of zeros. No, it doesn't work out. Why? Because you can't understand it that way. By faith, we understand that the world. See, understanding comes after faith. Faith, see, what we'd like to do, if I can understand it, then I'll believe. But no, no. Understanding comes after faith. You got the cart before the horse. And so he proclaims in this wonderful passage, and here they are beginning to argue with each other. Has not the Scripture said this? And as much as they search the Scripture, it kind of reminds you of Paul writing Timothy, you know, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You're just getting smarter and smarter and smarter, and so smart we're stupid. Verse 43, there arose a division in the multitudes because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. There they are, not doing nothing anymore. They are the do-nothing society. They've got all kinds of ideas. They just can't get it accomplished, can they? And here Jesus is just steady prodding. You know, he goes, and I need to be at the feast at this time. There he is in the feast. I need to stand up and proclaim the Word of God at this time. There he stands up and proclaims the Word of God at this time. Then he comes to the time of Passover, and he goes, now is the time for the God to be glorified. I'm going to the cross, and he goes to the cross. Everything's right on time. Everybody else is going, I'd sure like to get a hold of him. I like to do this. I like to do that. Nobody gets anything done. It sort of tells us something, doesn't it? That God has it all in control, and we should be following him. And our life, does not our life get in order if we submit to him? I would be remiss if we didn't go back to a few of the passages of the Old Testament where Christ is really quoting. And if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, in which Christ is proclaiming the fulfillment of these particular passages. We'll just look at a few of them in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, by the way, Isaiah was read quite frequently at these feasts, and once again, one of the reasons why Jesus proclaimed what he did of the rivers of water. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1 starts off this, and God's indictment against Jerusalem and against Judea, but more specifically, the city of Jerusalem, which the city of Jerusalem was named the Lion of God. Gets that name from the Lion of Judah, right? Lion of God, the city of Jerusalem was the Lion of God. This is the name Ariel, Ariel, by the way, and God is crying out, oh, Ariel, I meant you to be a lion of God where the city of David is, where the city of David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule. Yet I will bring distress on you, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an Ariel to me, a lion to me that I'm going to war against. You know, the sadness of this particular verse, actually two verses, is that God is declaring, look, you observe your feast, but there's only sorrow in your hearts. You observe your feast, but there's only distance from me. And he's crying out to the city, and he says, why don't you come to me? If you'll drop on down a little bit further in this particular chapter, we'll read why they don't come to him. It says this in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove what? Their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of what? Tradition learned by memorization. This is why I keep telling people, stop memorizing the Bible. Love the Bible. You'll remember it. You get into this mindset, well, I got to do this today. That's legalism. You go through rote memory, that's traditionalism. Stop. This is a relationship. Christ is calling out, I want to give you rivers of water flowing within you, springing up inside of you. And all you can think about is going through some sort of regiment. They remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Turn with me to chapter 41 of Isaiah, and verse 17. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 17, God cries out, the afflicted and the needy are seeking what? Water. But there is none. There's nobody there to refresh them. How many times have you gone to church and there was no refreshment? You didn't walk away refreshed. You didn't walk away renewed. You want to know why? Because everything was superficial. The only way that you can walk away refreshed and renewed is your heart changing. That's why every Sunday we try to give you a moment. You don't need to walk down the aisle, but you do need to get your heart right. And you need to make that decision today. Scripture says today, if you hear the Spirit calling, do not harden your heart today, because the longer you put it off, the harder you become. Isaiah 41 says, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing, the fulfillment of these prophecies in which He was going to come with those who were afflicted and storm-tossed, and He was going to bring them hope and peace if you come unto me. Because all the poor and the afflicted were coming to church, if I could put it this way, were coming to the temple, were coming to their synagogues, and all they were seeing were ridicule and criticism and finger-pointing, and everybody was afraid to say anything. You know how people get I don't want to say how I'm feeling. Why? God already knows it. What are you going to say to me that's offensive to me that hasn't already been known by God who really counts? David says in Psalms 51, against you and against you alone I have sinned. And the church is not the venue for us to go around saying, how dare you be a sinner? The church is there for us to point to Christ that says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Christ is crying out. Crying out. Chapter 55, I love this particular passage in Isaiah 55, verse 1. It starts off and you can even hear Christ crying out in these words, can't you? Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, you can come anyway. Even if you don't have $144, you can come. And there's still going to be a blessing on you. There's still going to be a blessing on you. Because I'm going to pay the price for you to have this water. I don't think it was any mistake. Jesus says, come to me. I'm going to give you springs of water in your innermost being. Did you hear that? Innermost being. Do you know what the actual Greek word is? From your belly. Actually, it's the belly. From your stomach. Now, why do you think he would do it? Because that's the place of satisfaction. Right? I'm going to satisfy your soul. I'm going to satisfy your longings. You start getting hungry, and I'm getting hungry. You know, you start feeling the hunger pain. And he says, if you'll just thirst for me that way, I'm going to satisfy you. Never. And I believe this is the reason why when Jesus was crucified on the cross, a spear hit his side. and water came out from his side. It was by his sacrifice that we are refreshed, for all of our sins were cleansed by his death for us. And I walk away refreshed as somebody loves me just as I am. He cries out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in the abundance. Incline your ear to come to me. Listen, that you may live." I like verse 6. Seek the Lord when? It's the last day of the feast. While he may be found, seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. You go, well, that doesn't make sense. And he says in the very next verses, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, I don't think like you. This is why you're having a baffling time. You're trying to figure out how this can save you. You're trying to figure out how I can bring refreshment to you. Stop. Put your trust in me. Feel the springs of water come up with inside and refresh you. And Christ is calling out. Chapter 58, he refers to the same thing. In fact, he talks about chapter 58 about them raising their trumpets, about them even having great fast, but he says your fast haven't changed you at all. You're still wicked people. The fast that God requires is you changing your life. And then he states this in verse 10, and if you give yourself to the hungry, if you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, if your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you. And what will the Lord do? He'll satisfy your desire in scorched places. He'll give strength to your bones, and you will become like a watered garden and like spring of water whose waters do not fail. And he says this in verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own words. What does he want you to stop doing? Going your own way. Why are you so miserable? You're going your own way. How happy are you? You're not. You're seeking the glory of men. You're worried about what everybody else would think, and you're miserable, and you keep thinking that the same path is going to bring you some sort of refreshment, but the only thing that it's going to bring is oppression. So stop. Come to the waters. It says, then you will take delight in the Lord. He will make you ride in the heights of the earth. He'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm so glad chapter 59 follows this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have made the separation between you and God, but you can come and you can confess your sins right now. You can come before the Lord and you can say, I believe, I put my trust in you. And guess what's going to happen? Springs of living water inside of you. And you're going to start living your life differently. The last day of the feast has come. Christ is calling out. In a way, I think he's really asking, do you really want to live this way? I mean, look at yourselves. Come. Forget about what everybody else is saying. Forget about what all the traditions are. Forget about all of the... Forget about it. Come to me. Put your trust in me. Father, we come before you today and we see Christ standing at the foot of the temple, calling out to those that are in procession, those that are in tradition, those that may even be superficially celebrating. But the bottom line is that they're afraid inside. The bottom line is that they're concerned about what everybody else is thinking. The truth is that they're not enjoying life. There is no joy. There is no refreshment. There is no satisfying. They keep coming back, feast after feast, Sabbath after Sabbath, and they find themselves in the same place, still parched. But you call out, if any man will be thirsty for me, I will come to him and abide with him, and he with me. And I'll give him refreshment that he won't be able to believe. I know that many of us are sitting here saying, you know, I don't understand how that works. But understanding will only come through faith. And Christ is saying, first of all, you need to desire me more than anything. Is this true? Aren't you tired? Aren't you fed up? Then turn to him today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It's as simple as just turning to him in tremendous transparency and honesty and saying, you know what? I don't even know what this is all about. But I know that you're true. And I know you're not lying to me. And I'm turning to you. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my confidence in you. My conviction is going to be with you. I'm going to take the plunge. Paul writes to the Romans, those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. Wow, are you in for the ride of your life? Take the plunge today. Christ is calling. I've come to satisfy. Not about church, it's not about religion. It's about Christ. You pray, son.
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you just as you are, come receive Christ the King, come and live forever. Life everlasting. Strength for today, taste the living water and never thirst again. Life everlasting. Strength for today, taste living water and never thirst again. Come just as you hear the Spirit call. come just as you are. Come receive Christ the King. Come and live forever.
Dying for us. Thanks for calling out to us. Thanks for being there when we finally come. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.